the most popular stories about Jesus. If you were ever in any Sunday school for any denomination, you probably did a coloring sheet at one time where Jesus was walking on the water, where Jesus was saying, "Peace be still," and things became calm. And it's good. This is a worthy story of fame and renown. This is an incredible story. But I hope that we can go a little bit deeper and really focus on what I think this is most prominent and is kind of left out of the coloring sheets, which is the fear that is there. And there's lots of fear. There's fear at the beginning when there's a storm. There's fear at the end when Jesus calms the storm. And so I want to understand that. And so this morning, I want to give you 3 points. I'll give them all to you right now. And they all have to do with the fear that's experienced throughout this passage. So the first point is the disciples' fear of the cosmos. Okay. Love that word, cosmos. You guys know it. The second point is Jesus' lordship over the cosmos. So the disciples' fear of the cosmos, Jesus' lordship over the cosmos. And the third point is the disciples' fear of the Lord of the cosmos. Okay, we're going to break this down and try to understand, where is the fear coming from? Is it good or is it bad? And how can we learn from it? So let's dive right in. So the disciples' fear of the cosmos. So when I say cosmos, what I'm saying is that we don't use that term a lot. We don't use that term a lot. But what I'm describing is everything that is created. Everything that God has created is his cosmos. And so he is the God of the cosmos. He is its creator. And so the disciples in this passage are very clearly afraid of the cosmos. So if you look in verse 35, it says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." So as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus gets into a boat, into the sea, so that he would not be pressed so badly by the crowd. From there, he says to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side." This would mean to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which was really just a big lake. But it was a big lake, okay? So the smallest distance that you could cross in the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles, which is a little bit wider than the valley, right? If you were driving from Kahului Harbor to Ma'alaya Harbor, that's a little shorter in distance than the width of Galilee. And so that's the shortest possible crossing. If you were to go the longest, it would be a lot longer. And so it's a big, big lake. Very easy to drown in a lake that big. And so more than being huge, it's also in a really, really strange region of the world known as the Afro-Arabian Rift Valley. Okay. Now what that is it's a spot between two tectonic plates, the African tectonic plate and the Arab tectonic plate, and they form a valley. A very deep valley. And so the Sea of Galilee sits below sea level, and around the Sea of Galilee, where you have the Jordan River running through and the Sea of Galilee, and then it finally goes down into the Dead Sea. On either side of this valley, you have mountains. Not major mountains, but they're big enough. Like one of them is at least as big as Haleakala, and others are about as tall or around the size of the West Mountains. And so it would be comparable to walking out in the parking lot right now and looking around, only it's more of a basin and not an island in the middle of the ocean. So, but it's similar in geography to what you experience and just how extreme it is. So you go from sea level to 3,000 feet in very few miles. And on Haleakala, you go from sea level to over 10,000 feet in a very few amount of miles. That is an extreme altitude elevation change. And when you walk out in the morning, what do you notice is going on around the mountains? Well, sometimes it's clear. And when it's clear, all the uncles say, "Oh, it's going to be hot today, yeah?" You walk out and it's not clear. What do you see? You see the clouds are swirling, and you know where the clouds are generally going to be swirling. They're generally going to be out over Haiku, coming around the mountain to Kula, or they're going to be out over the north, coming around the West Mountains. And these geographic changes cause extreme weather. The Iao Valley is one of the densest rainforests on the planet. And then if you go into Haiku, or the north side around towards Hana, in Nahiku and areas like that, you have dense rainforest. And on the opposite side of the mountain, you have a desert. And these are caused by the climates and weathers that are a result of the extreme geography. And that is exactly what you have in the Sea of Galilee. And so when you think about like these guys getting in a boat, couldn't they have just like looked around and just seen that there were clouds? Couldn't they have looked around and known that there was going to be bad weather? Well, how many times have you gone outside and looked at EL and it looks sunny, but then you get in your truck, you go up there, it's not sunny anymore? That's the kind of geography that we're dealing with here. And in a geography like that, you have good reason for being afraid of the cosmos. When you go to EL and it's cloudy and it starts raining, all those signs about flash flooding, they're not just there to be pretty. They're there because flash floods are real. And when you, I don't know if you guys remember that one big storm that came through and all Kapani Vai just like got washed out and they had to rebuild the entire park. That is what a flash flood can do. It's incredible how scary this cosmos is. Now, I'm sure that many of you have been knocked over by a little rogue wave at the beach, or maybe you've been cruising at McKenna when these freak sets come in that can pick you up and throw you on the sand, or maybe you've experienced a current that was really strong and you realize just how easily it would be for you to be pulled out before you realized it. I'm assuming that all of you have experienced turbulence on airplanes. And keep in mind that among this crew was a few career fishermen. The fact that they were fearful should point to the validity of their fear. They were in a situation that was very dangerous. It says that the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. So the linguistic structure here is really interesting. It goes from one verb tense to a different verb tense. So it goes from past tense to present tense. So you could legitimately read this verse as saying, and the waves were coming in, and the boat is filling. And in Greek, that was a way of communicating the immediacy and the drama of the situation. He wants you to feel the waves coming into the boat. There's not a little bit of water coming in. It's filling. And what happens to a boat when too much water gets in? It sinks. Maybe you've read this story in the past and thought, these guys don't sound too crazy for being afraid. And you would be right. We live in a scary world. Not only because it's big and powerful, but also because it's fallen and broken and chaotic. And that makes it a dangerous place for us to be. So they were afraid of the world. And we see this in the fact that they actually rebuke Jesus. And they woke him up and he said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he rebukes them. In verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" So we see that they are fearing the cosmos. The second point this morning is Jesus' lordship over the cosmos that they are fearing. In verse 38, it says, "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." Now this shows you a couple of things. First, it shows that Jesus had a physical human body that would have absolutely been subject to the risk and pain that the disciples were going through. He was asleep. You read this passage, you see him calming the waves and calming the wind, you say he's God. But don't lose sight of the fact that he was asleep because he was human. He is God and he is also human. We need to remember that when Jesus would teach, he wouldn't teach for 40 minutes or so like your weak sauce pastor. He would teach for hours and hours and hours, and he would debate and he would answer questions and he would heal. He would spend a whole day teaching, and that would wear him out. He would get tired, in so much so that he would get into the boat and go to sleep. He needed a nap. Second, it shows you that Jesus was perfectly without fear in the storm. Everyone else with a physical body like Jesus is freaking out. Everyone else who is subject to the wind and the waves is losing their minds, but not Jesus. And those are two contradictory things. to be human and subject to the things that humans are subject to, and to be totally and perfectly at peace in the midst of physical danger is weird. If you have someone who likes danger, it's weird. We put them on TV because they're so weird. We all want to see them jump that motorcycle over three school buses or whatever it is, right? Whatever they're doing, they're skydiving and all this stuff. It's weird to recognize danger and to be like, I like that. What's normal is to recognize danger and to fear. But Jesus is absolutely at total peace. Why? Because he is the Lord over the cosmos. All the commentaries emphasize the unknowable nature of the weather of the Sea of Galilee. Like, when I'm reading the commentaries, that's what they're saying. It's like, oh, no one can know. You can get on, like, even modern, like, all the modern technology that we have for reading the weather and predicting the weather that's going to happen. The guys in the Sea of Galilee are still subject to extreme changing weather that they can't know it. But none of them said, God knows. God knows the weather on the Sea of Galilee tomorrow and 1,000 years from now. And God was in the boat with them. No flash flood or landslide or hurricane or gust of wind or rogue wave has ever caught him off guard. In John 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is God, and he is there in his creation, exercising power and dominion over it as its Lord. In fact, his lordship doesn't just show up in the fact that he controls the wind and waves, but how he controls them. How does he control them? Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves in the same way that he rebukes the demons in the previous chapters. We see him casting out demons. What is he doing? He rebukes them and calls them to be silent. And that is exactly what he does to the waves. In verse 39, it says, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So throughout the gospel, when the demons cry out that Jesus is the Son of God, he silences them and casts them out, showing his lordship over the spiritual realm. But now he displays his lordship over the whole cosmos by silencing and calming the powerful and dangerous waves. So humans can get pretty arrogant sometimes. So, for instance, I love paddling. I love one man paddling. I love the six man canoe. I love it so much. So much fun. And if you paddle enough, you start to feel like something special. Like if you're good at it and you get a good team and you find a good rhythm and the boat's just moving, or if you happen to be like out in distance and you hit a swell and the swell kind of catches your boat and you start moving really fast, you're surfing, right? It's distance season right now. You watch these videos of the guys in the six-man canoe and they'll go, and then they catch it. The rhythm, they catch it. They catch that wave and they're just moving like the boat's got a motor on it. And you feel good. You feel like you belong there. You feel like you've accomplished something, and you start to feel like Polynesian roots that you don't even have. Like you're feeling it, right? But the second that boat capsizes, the second you hoolie, you realize, you go from thinking that you're exercising some form of control or power to knowing that you could die in so many ways in that water. Especially if you're doing distance and you're kind of far from shore and you get the boat right side up and there are a couple of guys in the canoe and they're bailing water and your feet are just dangling over the abyss like a couple of shark chicken nuggets. Like you're just, like you are nothing. You are an insignificant little bug. Any idea of control or power, it just vanishes. But Jesus is the Lord over the cosmos. Even the Sea of Galilee, even the oceans, he spoke them into existence by the power of his will, and he rules them. They are his. Which brings us to the third point this morning. The disciples' fear of the Lord of the cosmos. So we go from fearing the cosmos to fearing the Lord of the cosmos. Now, before this, the disciples had already seen some pretty crazy stuff, right? They had seen a lot of healings. They had seen a lot of demons cast out. They had heard what I'm sure is the best teaching to have ever been taught on the face of the earth. They had been effectually called. He called them, and they said, okay, they like quit their careers. They had seen some crazy stuff. What does it say? Does it say that they were all super relieved that he calmed the storm? Does it say that they celebrated their safety in Jesus' power? No, it says that they were filled with a great fear. Look at that verse in verse 41. And they were filled with a great fear. This is the same term in verse 37 where it says, and a great windstorm. It's an intense, in Greek it's better than great. Like great in our language is kind of confusing because it could be great, we're getting pizza, or it could be like a great storm. In the Greek, it's bad. It's bad, dramatic fear. So what has happened then is that the disciples' fear has shifted from cosmos to the Lord of the cosmos. They went from a natural response of fear of nature to a greater, deeper fear of something that was so clearly unnatural. To be with Jesus on earth was to be with someone who was humble in appearance and unassuming, but who day by day revealed an unparalleled wisdom and power. And it snuck up on the disciples. Do you guys see that that's what is happening in the ministry of Jesus? They see him. I imagine multiple disciples probably saw Jesus and didn't register that something special was coming towards them. And then they were called, and they saw their first miracle, and then they heard their first teaching. And just day by day, Jesus is revealing, he's unfolding all of his immense power and glory. So we went from thinking, we're with this man, to thinking, we're with this good teacher, to thinking, we're with this good teacher who does miracles, to thinking, we're with this good teacher who knows everything and claims to be Messiah, to now, we're with this being who has power over all of creation. What is this being that is in the boat with us? Jesus had the ultimate sleeper build. You guys ever heard that phrase? You guys know what sleeper build is? Okay, sleeper, yeah, I see you, Skylar. So a sleeper build, it's like you're in the gym, right? And there's this guy, and he doesn't look super muscly, but then he goes and bench presses like 315 or something. That's a sleeper build, okay? Jesus was the ultimate sleeper build, completely unassuming, owns the cosmos as his own. And I believe that they went from being filled with fear for their lives to being filled with fear for their souls in the presence of one so powerful. They went from thinking that they were a bunch of men trapped in a boat subject to the wind and the waves to realizing that they were mere mortals trapped in a boat with this incredibly powerful cosmic being. They were awestruck by his power and authority and holiness and power, and it takes them from being appreciative of Jesus as a great man to being overwhelmed with fear of Jesus as someone who is obviously indescribably holy and good and powerful. This is a group of men who have been sitting under Jesus' teaching. What is that? That the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe in the gospel. And all of a sudden, the display of power that accompanies that message is so overwhelming. Immediately, I imagine that they were absolutely sure that they have not believed enough, that they have not repented enough. They are not holy enough to be in the presence of this man who is bringing the kingdom of God, who is calling to repentance and belief. And they're trapped in the boat with him. The kind of response that we're seeing is like in Isaiah 6, verse 4, where it says, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with the smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter declares, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Or in Revelation 6, 15, it says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That is the fear that is driving their response to Jesus. A total sudden recognition that this man who has been preaching repentance demands holiness. That this man who preaches belief is the only true God. That is what is driving the fear of the disciples. And so I have a really strange task this morning, I think, applying this text. How do we apply this text? Because it's really impossible to like stand up here and to tell you to not fear the cosmos. Right? You all live here. Like you know the danger. You know what it's like and what the possibilities for destruction and death and chaos are. Some of you are afraid of the dark, and that makes sense. And then you get a little older and you realize just how weak and powerless your parents are to protect you from the things of this world, and fear grows. You're afraid of turbulence on the plane. You're afraid of tax season. You're afraid of that person at work and what they think of you. You're afraid of the sickness that won't go away. You're afraid that your loved ones will continue to suffer. You're afraid that your friends and family will continue to reject Christ. You're afraid that you're going to die alone. You're afraid that you're going to have a miscarriage. You're afraid that you're going to mess your kids up by bad parenting. You're afraid that your kids are going to abandon the faith when they go to college. You're afraid of cane spiders. You're afraid of the election this year. You're afraid of what's happening in the Middle East. You're afraid of losing friends. You're afraid that your church is going to let you down somehow. You're afraid of you'll fall back into sin or into a season of spiritual dryness. And these things make sense. If you've lived here for more than 5 minutes, you know just how much there is to be afraid of in this broken realm. You may overcome one fear, but it's going to be replaced by another. You may see relief and deliverance from one fear, but it's going to be replaced by another. You may experience courage at one moment, but in this fallen, sinful, rebellious, broken, and chaotic cosmos, it will reveal to you sooner or later and over how much more powerful it is than you are. It will expose your weakness, and it will reveal to you the fullness of its hatred for you and its desire to crush you and to take you to the grave. And I just don't have the words to help you not fear. So this morning, I have one point of application, and it's actually a redirection of fear. So I want to challenge you to go from asking, why this, to asking, who then is this? I want you to go from asking why this to instead asking who then is this? So we've already talked about how the disciples don't stop fearing. Their fear just went from being wrongly ordered to rightly ordered. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So let's do a quick survey of the declaration of the new covenant in Jeremiah. This is such a crucial text for Baptists. This is one of the reasons we baptize confessors instead of babies. This is a promise of the coming covenant where there is a heart change worked in sinful man. You don't have to turn there. Just write this down. Go read it later. In Jeremiah 32, verse 36, it says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence." Many, many things to fear. Verse 37, it says, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety." Because it doesn't sound like a fearful situation. "And they shall be my people and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever." So in safety, the Israelites are fearing forever the Lord of this covenant. That is a safe place to be. Do you guys see that? Fearing the Lord for all of eternity is safety. Verse 38, "And they shall be my people." Sorry, I already read that. "For their own good and for the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and my soul." So there are two things that Israel is saved from through the fear of the Lord. First, they are saved from the brokenness and rebellion of the cosmos, and also they are saved from their own sin and rebellion. You need both. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? The fear of the Lord is to bring deliverance from both. A chapter later in Jeremiah 33, verse 6, it says, "Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them abundance and prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy and praise and a glory before all nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them." They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and prosperity I provide. Do you see that? This is talking about us primarily. The new Israel. This is what Christ has done for you on the cross. He has given you a new heart that is filled with an eternal fear of the Lord that keeps you from going after false gods and that will ultimately bring you into safety. We even see this earlier in Exodus chapter 20. It says this in verse 18. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off." We talked about this. Why do they stand far off? Because God said, "Stay far off or I'll kill you. I'm holy. You're not holy. Don't come near." The people said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." Okay, so there's one instruction. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Do you see that? Moses is saying, don't be afraid. God has come to put the fear of God in you. It's a bit of a contradiction. And it says, "The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Brothers and sisters, this is what the whole Bible is about, right here. Moses prefigures Jesus. Moses goes on behalf of the people where the people cannot go. Moses intercedes for them. Christ goes where you cannot go, and he intercedes for you on behalf of you to God, so that the fear of death and hell may be done away with and replaced with a filial, loving reverence for God your Father. One of the reasons this is so hard for us to grasp is because we have done everything in our power to destroy the role of father in modern society. So few of us have experienced what it is to have a godly father. And to revere that man. And to respect and honor and love that man. What's happening here is that one fear is being replaced by another. A terror of death and the curse of death on the cosmos and a humble, awestruck realization that God is holy and Jesus is holy and the Spirit is holy and that you, an unworthy little nothing, may be transformed into the image of the likeness of Christ and that you might stand boldly in the presence of the God of the universe who is a consuming fire and that you are being purified that you might one day look in His face and dwell with Him in peace. It's incredible. Now I want to try to give you a pathway for getting from why this to who then is this, where the disciples were this morning. The first thing we need to recognize is that lament is okay. Lament is okay. So in Psalm 13, it says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." So it's okay. Listen to me. It is okay to lapse into temporary fear and anxiety. It's okay. It's okay to wonder why God is allowing you to face the kinds of things that you face. It's okay to ask for things to change. It's not okay to accuse God of not caring, like the disciples did. Do you care? Why are you asleep? Do you not even care about us? It's not okay to be faithless. Notice in our text this morning that Jesus asked him, "Why are you afraid?" And then he connects it to what? Have you still no faith? It's not okay to be ruled by fear when Christ has revealed himself to you. But lament is good. What that looks like is Psalm 13, asking these questions and then ending the psalm in verse 5. It says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." That is what lament looks like. The second part of this pathway for moving from why this to who then this is this is to just recognize that we are in a cosmic war. We're in a cosmic war. So I almost preached from chapter 4, verse 35, to the end of chapter 6, and that would have been a really bad idea. So praise the Lord for giving me wisdom not to do that. But the reason that I wanted to do that is because if you'll remember that one of the key themes of the Gospel of Mark is the coming of the kingdom of God. You guys should all be able to finish that sentence by now, right? So it is the coming of the kingdom of God. So maybe you'll remember that what we said about water and what it generally represents in Scripture, it represents death and chaos and the undoing of creation. And this section begins with Jesus rebuking and silencing the wind and the waves. And this section ends with Jesus putting the sea into subjection under his feet as he walks across the water. And everything in between that is just showing his supernatural dominion over creation. And not just a creation, like he didn't inherit a well-managed creation. He inherited a chaotic, rebellious, fallen, and broken cosmos. And as king, he is establishing his kingdom, and he is overthrowing demons, and he is overcoming chaos, and all the chaos that is represented in a violent sea that will kill you. Jesus overcomes that. He's stronger than demons. He's stronger than sickness. He controls the weather. He casts out legions of demons. He heals the unhealable long-term sickness. He feeds the multitudes out of nothing. He raises the dead. And then he takes a stroll across the ocean. Jesus is king. Everybody say, Jesus is king. And he is bringing into submission everything that is rebelling against him. And so, when you think about your circumstances, what you are experiencing is the rebellion of creation. You are not meant to experience pain. But Jesus is going to win. And he might not win the way you want him to win. He might not win in a way that is specifically what you ask for right now. In fact, he promises that in this world you will have trouble, but he will win. And in the meantime, this battle, this warfare, it refines you and makes you more like Jesus. So when you think about the disciples, after this event, did they have an easy life? No. Do you think that while they were being persecuted and martyred for the faith, they thought about that one time Jesus stopped the storm? That one time Jesus said stop, and the waves just stopped. This is an immense kindness of Jesus to show his power for those who would undergo great suffering. And you, likewise, might look back on your life in an excruciating time in your life, but you wouldn't change it because of what it has done in shoring up your soul as one that is full of the fear of God. And just the fact that you are being made ultimately into his likeness means that he has conquered your greatest fear, the fear of death and hell, because you are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next until you are to be made perfect like him on the last day. He's going to win. He's conquering all the cosmos. He's restoring all things to himself, including you, if you've believed the gospel. In Romans 8, verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Do you guys see that that's what's happening? "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know," this is really important to hear, "and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are being called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Brothers and sisters, it is the fear of the Lord that frees you from fear. It is the fear of the one who comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, who comes proclaiming repentance and belief. Fear in that God frees you from all other fear. Everything that is fearful, everything in the cosmos that is trying to conquer you, everything that is overtaking you, all of the death and sickness and sorrow and hardship in this cosmos, all of it now, because you are in Christ, because you have put your fear in Him, all of it works in refining you into the likeness of Jesus. He is bringing you into His presence where there is only abundance of joy and life and glory. Everything else is momentary and light in comparison. So let us fear the Lord and absolutely nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your mercy in sending Your Son to bear on the cross the most fearful thing, which is Your wrath. And we thank You that because He has done that, when we fear You, we fear Him, we turn from our sin and believe, You welcome us into Your presence. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand this as those who are a generation without understanding biblical fatherhood. We pray, Father, that You'd help us to have a great fear of You and that it would result in a fear of nothing else. We pray, Lord, that You would do this for Your name's sake. Amen. We're going to